Revelation chapter 6, and we will give our attention to verse 1 through verse 8. Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come!' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come!' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth." The fury and thunder of their hoofbeats has been anticipated for centuries. The harbingers of deception, destruction, deprivation, and death. The world has resisted their coming, the coming of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And yet coming, they certainly will. In 1983, Billy Graham addressed their coming in his book, Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And in that book, Dr. Graham wrote, and I quote, "The shadows of all four horsemen can already be seen galloping throughout the world at this very moment." And Dr. Graham was right. Their shadow looms large, and they could indeed appear on the scene of history at any time. The mass murderer Charles Manson identified the Beatles as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I would quickly add, as popular and as influential as they have been, and even as they are today, it will pale in comparison to what the world will experience when these four come riding into town. Revelation 6 through 19 needs to be seen as a self-contained unit. For Revelation 6 through 19 constitutes for us what we often refer to as the day of the Lord. It is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. It is Daniel's 70th week, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it is what we commonly and popularly refer to as the 7-year tribulation. Now, though the rapture is not specifically mentioned in the book of Revelation, I believe we have good reason, as I have previously taught, to see that the rapture has occurred before the opening and the breaking of the 6 seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. We saw a wonderful promise to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 10. And we are reminded by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 that we believers are not appointed to the day of wrath, the wrath there being clearly the wrath of the day of the Lord. The four horsemen then introduce us to the first of the 3 series of judgments that we find in the book of Revelation. The seal judgments in chapter 6, the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, and the bowl judgments introduced in chapter 15 and poured out in chapter 16. Now, you have in your notes this evening several charts, one of which shows you different views as to how the 3 series of judgments should be viewed in relationship to one another. For example, Some people believe that the seven judgments simply follow one another in rapid succession. In other words, if we were saying, for example, using the platform here as a timeline, that the rapture of the church occurs here, then shortly thereafter, when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, the seal judgments will commence. And so some people believe that you'll have seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, 5, 6, and 7, and then immediately following it, you'll have trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then immediately after it, the seven bowl judgments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And so some Bible teachers believe they simply follow one another in that kind of straight, linear manner. Other people believe that the judgments are the same judgments, simply looked at from three different perspectives. So, for example, the first seal is the first trumpet, is the first bowl. The second seal is the second trumpet and the second bowl. And the third seal is the third trumpet and the third bowl, and so on. And so that you simply have really one series of judgments, but they are looked at in three different ways. Now, while I can understand why some people adopt both of those views, I am convinced that neither is the most correct view, and that indeed the better view is what we could call the telescopic view, so that what we see is the seventh of each unfolds the next seven. Or in other words, the last judgment will give way to the next series. So in my judgment, and I will also assume for argument's sake that our pulpit stands for the middle of the tribulation period, I believe this is what we're to understand. That with the signing of a covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, the seal judgments will occur. I personally believe that seal 1, 2, 3, and 4 will bring us right up to the midpoint of the tribulation, and I will make my argument for that in just a moment. I then believe that the fifth seal will occur sometime perhaps in that latter part of the fourth year. Then comes the sixth seal, and then here's what's interesting. When you look at the seventh seal, which is separated from the first six, in other words, when we get all the way through chapter 6 next week, we will still not be to the seventh seal. We will have only covered the first six. When you get to the seventh seal, you find an amazing thing. It's empty. There's nothing in it. And yet, actually, there is something in it. The seven trumpets. So that the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And interestingly, when you get to the seventh trumpet, guess what? It's empty. There's nothing in it. But there is. For the seven bowls are inside the seventh trumpet. Now, if that is indeed correct, what it helps you understand is, in a sense, when you get to the sixth judgment of the seals, the sixth judgment of the trumpets, and the sixth judgment of the bowls, you're at the end. You've almost come to the end, and yet he comes back and gives some more specific information through the remaining trumpets and the remaining bowls. Now, it also means this. If it is true that inside the seventh seal are the seven trumpets, and inside the seventh trumpet are the seven bowls, as you move into the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, you will find that the judgment will increase both in their rapidity and also in their intensity. In other words, let me walk it through one more time. If the rapture is the next major event on the prophetic timetable, and I believe that it is, shortly thereafter, and we do not know how much time there is between the rapture and the signing of the covenant with Antichrist and Israel, I suspect it to be a short period of time, but when that occurs, then the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation, it commences. So you have seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, and coming up to the middle, seal 4. Then you have seal 5, seal 6, and then here's the seventh seal, but the seventh seal is what? The seven trumpets. So now you have trumpet 1, trumpet 2, trumpet 3, trumpet 4, trumpet 5, trumpet 6. You come to the seventh trumpet, and it is what? the seven bowls. Well, I'm staying right here is symbolic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in this limited amount of time, the seven bowl judgments will be poured out, possibly in months, maybe even in weeks, and it cannot be ruled out that those judgments might occur in a matter of days. So in other words, as we move toward the end, into the last 3.5 years, the judgment indeed will become more intense. It will happen with a greater speed. It will be a tremendous time of great sorrow and suffering. Now, it is interesting to note that the four horsemen of the apocalypse have a background in the Old Testament. Indeed, there are four horsemen that are mentioned in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, and chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. There's also an apparent allusion in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12 through verse 23. And some Bible teachers even pointed out that perhaps a background to Revelation chapter 6 is found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 18 through 28. So Zechariah 1, Zechariah 6, Ezekiel 14, and Leviticus 26 all provide Old Testament background to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But though that is interesting, I think it is absolutely imperative that we also note the words of Jesus as we find them in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark chapter 13, and in Luke chapter 21. Now, those are parallel accounts, so let me ask you for a moment to take your Bible and turn over with me to Matthew chapter 24, because here's what you're going to discover. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Equals Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 through 8. In other words, Matthew 24, 5 through 8 is a parallel to Revelation 6, 1 through 8. In other words, what John calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse, Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5 through 8. Now, to get the background, let's just start with verse 1, and I'll just make a passing comment. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, Matthew 24, verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so Jesus speaks of a future destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, question number one, when will these things be? And question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And question number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age?" Now, Jesus, in my judgment, does answer all three questions, but primarily he gives greater attention to question number two and question number three. And so listen to what Jesus says in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that," look at this now, "no one deceive you." There's your white horse, by the way. Verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." There is the red horse of the four horsemen. "See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines." There's the third horse, the black horse, "and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." The pestilences does harmonize very well with the weapon of death, the fourth horse. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 8. It's very important. "All these are" what? "The beginning of sorrows." And I think we have good warrant for seeing Jesus there telling us that these things you see that parallel perfectly the horse that is white, the horse that is red, the horse that is black, and the horse that is pale, they parallel perfectly what will happen when? The beginning of sorrows. The first half, the first portion of the day of the Lord or the 7-year tribulation. So when we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride out, what we are going to see is trends that will be present worldwide during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Now, as they then begin to ride, what is it that we learn and that we discover? Go back to Revelation chapter 6 now, and let's begin there in verse 1. And note, first of all, in verse 1 and verse 2, as the white horse rides, be aware of God's weapon of deception. Chapter 6, verse 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. The heavenly vision of Revelation 4 and 5 provide the backdrop of the opening of the seal judgments. Revelation 4, God the Father, God of creation is the focus. Revelation 5, God the Son, the God of redemption is the focus. And therefore, the Bible is saying, by right of creation and by right of redemption, God has the right to deal with this world as He chooses. He has the right to judge a world that is in rebellion against His lordship and His sovereignty. And so He begins, first of all, with a white horse. Now, what do we discover about this horse? First of all, number one, deception is under God's control. Deception is under God's control. Notice there in verse 1, it is the Lamb who opens the seal. The Lamb is in charge. The Lamb is in control. This is His doing. At His breaking of the seal, one of the four living creatures says what? With a voice like thunder, come. Now, the voice like thunder speaks of authority, speaks of great power, and it also speaks of impending judgment and storm. Interestingly, the word come in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 5, and also in verse 7, each time the word come is an imperative. As Warren Wiersbe Wells says, events will now take place on earth. Why? Because of God's sovereign direction in heaven. In other words, these riders may come forth with evil intent. They may indeed visit the world with disaster, devastation, destruction, death, and disease. But rest assured, everything that happens is absolutely, completely, and totally under the sovereign control of God. Deception is under God's control. But now number two, deception is determined to conquer. Look at verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse. Now, the white horse is symbolic of victory, but it is also symbolic of conquest, of one who has been involved in warfare, in battle. I saw a white horse, and the one who sat on it had a bow, but notice, no arrows. Now, it's interesting to note that the bow was the primary instrument, not of the Romans, but of the dreaded Parthians in that day. Indeed, Rome feared the Parthians because they were so skilled in battle with the bow. And so John here is drawn to a figure that would strike terror in all hearts of the first century. And yet, interestingly, though the rider has a bow, he has no arrows. And I agree with those Bible students who say this indicates evidently that he will conquer, but he will conquer peacefully. He will conquer without firing a shot. He will conquer, but he will not use the weapons of warfare. He has a bow, and he has a crown. Now, it's very important to note this. In the Bible, there are in the New Testament language, in the Greek language, there are two words primarily for the word crown. There's the word stephanos. your name is Steve or Stephen or Stephanie, your name means crown. And the Stephanos crown is the crown of victory. It is the laurel wreath that would be placed on the head of someone who won an athletic contest, the Stephanos crown. A second word is the word diadema. And the word diadema, we get our word diadem from it, was the crown of royalty, the crown of a king. Now, I do believe that that crown will be given to him by men, willingly. But I'm quite certain that the text intends for us to understand that ultimately this crown is given to him by God. He doesn't take it. It is not something that he grabs contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. Oh no, the horses ride at God's beckoning. And the Antichrist, or this rider on the white horse, he has a crown that was given to him. And then the Bible says he goes out conquering and to conquer. That is a Semitic way of saying he goes out surely, or he goes out certainly to conquer. Now, the million-dollar question. Who is this rider on this white horse? Well, I kind of tipped my hand a moment ago, but let me at least share with you what different students of Scripture have said. Some believe the rider is Jesus Christ. Some believe the rider represents the advance and the growth of the gospel. Some believe the rider is Apollo, and that he is symbolic then of all pagan false religion of John's day. Some believe the rider is Antichrist. Others say he is the spirit of conquest. Others have argued that he is government persecuting Christians. And some have even said it is simply Satan's servants in general. Well, here's what I think we can say, and for the most part, I think we're on safe, good ground. Number one, it is not Christ. I recognize in chapter 19, verse 11, there is another rider on a white horse, but there are so many things that are different. First of all, they have different purposes when they come. Secondly, they wear different crowns. The rider here has a Stephanos. But in Revelation 19, the rider there has on his head not a single crown, but he has many diademas, many kingly crowns. So they have different purposes. They have different crowns. They have different weapons. This rider comes with a bow and no arrows. Christ comes with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. And there is a major difference in the time of their coming. Therefore, I think looking at all of the options and thinking through them clearly, I believe the best view is this. Yes, it is partly correct that the horse here is a spirit of the age, like the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. He is the spirit, the evil spirit of conquest, but he is the evil spirit of conquest embodied in the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. Let me give you another verse that I think will support this. Look over for a moment very quickly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll just note verse 3 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Listen to how this reads. Verse 3, let no one, look at that word, deceive you by any means. For that day, what day, Paul? The day of the Lord. That day will not come unless first the falling away comes. Second, the man of sin, the man of perdition is revealed, the son of perdition. Thirdly, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that, now look at it, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And therefore, I do believe that the white horse is the spirit of deception and conquest, but that spirit of deception and conquest is indeed embodied in the person of the Antichrist. And furthermore, I would remind you that just look at the company that the rider on this horse keeps. He rides with war, he rides with famine, and he rides with death. And going back to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 5, the very first thing he said that you and I need to be on guard against is deception and what? False Christ. And therefore, we need to beware of God's weapon of deception. Now, number two, we also need to be aware of God's weapon of destruction. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The peace that is promised and provided by the conquering deceiver on the white horse is short-lived. As is always the case with Satan, he promises far more than he can deliver. And so the rider on the white horse carried a bow and no arrows, but the rider on the red horse of war, he carries a sword of death and destruction. What can we say then about this weapon of destruction, this rider on the red horse? Two things. Number one, destruction is inevitable. You'll notice again in verse 3 that when he, Christ, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." As he was in control of the first seal, so Christ is the one who opens the second seal. No one can stop him. No one can shut it up. Christ is Lord. He is in control, and the red horse most certainly will ride, and the red horse of war will most certainly come. Destruction is inevitable. But secondly, destruction will also be immense, for he says there in verse 4, he goes out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to do what? To take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The color of the second horse is appropriate indeed, for his mission is nothing less than worldwide bloodshed and slaughter. You notice in the text that it says that he takes peace from the earth. But did you also notice that it says, but he did so that the people would kill one another? The rider on the red horse does not kill. He simply removes peace. It is humanity, people on the earth, that slaughter, that kill, that murder, that assassinate one another. The word kill here does mean to slaughter. And it would seem that what John is conveying here is that during this period of time, there will be worldwide civil strife within and between peoples and nations. We are given a hint that this may be so by the last word there in verse 4. It was given to him a great sword. The word for sword here actually is the word dagger. Dagger. And indeed, it is a word that often referred to a hidden dagger that an assassin would keep inside his cloak and then would pull out to do his deed very quickly and then move on without anyone noticing until the death and the murder had been accomplished. In other words, I think what John is saying is during this time, assassination, civil unrest, riots in the street, rebellion against authority will run rampant. No one will be safe. Everyone will go outside of their house in constant fear for life and recognizing that the potential for death is just around the corner. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10, during those days, many will be offended. They will betray one another and they will hate one another. No one will be excluded. Peace will be taken from the earth. Anarchy and worldwide bloodshed are the signatures of the last days. General Omar Bradley, all the way back in an armistice speech in 1948, made this statement: "We have grasped the mystery of the atom, but we have rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without a conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." Albert Einstein made friends with a German photographer, and he made arrangements for that photographer to come to America. And he himself was not fond of having his picture taken, but he allowed this particular man to do so repeatedly because of his fondness for him. One day, as he was taking pictures of Albert Einstein, he noticed a rather forlorn and despairing look in his eyes. And Einstein began to talk about the fact that he regretted that he had discovered the formula E equals MC squared that ultimately led to the discovery of the atomic bomb. He said he regretted the fact that he wrote a letter to President Roosevelt informing him of his discovery and the scientific research that had resulted in the death of tens of thousands of persons. And as this photographer continued to take pictures, at the very last moment, Einstein looked at him and the cameraman said this, "So, you don't believe that there will ever be peace on the earth?" And Albert Einstein said, "No. As long as there will be man, there will be wars." And so we must beware of God's weapon of destruction, the red horse, the horse of war. But now number three, we must beware of God's weapon of deprivation, the black horse of famine. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, "I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." War has a close companion, an ever-present partner. Its name is famine. Conquest, war, and famine. These three always tend to show up at the same party together. William and Paul Paddock warned in 1975 in their book, Famines, quote, "Today there exist hungry nations. Tomorrow there will exist starving nations." And the book of the Revelation tells us those days could be indeed just around the corner. What are we to understand about God's weapon of deprivation? Number one, famine is unstoppable. He opened the first seal, he opened the second seal, and now Christ opens the third seal, and the third living creature says, "Come." You'll notice that this rider here holds in his hand a scale or a set of balances that he might measure things and weigh things as he rides onto history stage. Christ again has released another horse to ride forth, and no one can stop him. Famine is unstoppable. But secondly, famine will also be unbearable. Look at verse 6. "I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now, what does all of this mean, a quart of wheat for a denarius? Well, a quart of wheat was approximately the amount necessary to sustain one person for one day in John's day. Barley, we might say, was the poor man's wheat. And it was normally fed to animals, but on occasion that you might extend, hamburger helper stuff, that you put in a few more stuff to stretch those burgers so you can feed all those hungry kids because you just don't have enough money, or you put more water into the soup so you can stretch it out and feed a few more mouths, at least keep them from being hungry a little while longer. Well, that's what you had with barley, and you would mix it with wheat, and it was about three times cheaper than wheat. And so often, though it was fed to animals and it was low in nutritional value, the poor would mix it together that they might then have enough to go beyond just themselves and feed others in their family. A denarius was the basic one-day wage in John's day. In other words, what John is saying, a man will work all day long for just enough wheat to sustain him, or just enough barley to barely keep his family alive. In other words, as Beasley Murray points out, inflation prices are 10 to 16 times above normal. And indeed, Cicero himself backed this up as he told us what wheat was selling for in Sicily in that very day. Now, the problematic part of this verse is the last phrase where it says, "And do not harm the oil and the wine." What does that mean? Well, Bible teachers are of different opinions. Some believe it is setting a limit on the famine. In other words, the famine will be great, but it will not be total. And therefore, though the wheat and the barley will become scarce and pricey, oil and wine will still be available for most everyone. That's how some understand that. Others say no. Others say that the oil and the wine were the commodities of the rich. And what John is saying is, in this day and time, the poor will get poorer and the rich will get richer. And the poor will be barely able to find enough to feed themselves on a day-by-day basis, whereas the rich will rejoice and will have plenty. Plenty of wheat, plenty of oil, plenty of wine, all that they need, all that they want. But I think we can say without any reservation, he is arguing across the board this. Times will be tough, especially for the common man, the regular guy. And he will work and he will work and he will work and he will do all that he can just to keep food on the table. Food will not disappear. But food will be scarce. And so we must be aware of God's weapon of deprivation, the black horse of famine. You know, the black horse is already riding today. And his full coming, indeed, could be just around the corner. I did some research on this just last week, and let me point out a couple of things I discovered. In October of 1998, Southern Baptists gathered at Ridgecrest, North Carolina, for a world hunger consultation. Now listen to what was discussed. Steve Nelson, ERLC director of Hunger Concerns, noted, and I quote, "In terms of human life, hunger is our most pressing issue. Compared to the total number of infants who have been killed in the last 25 years since the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision legalizing abortion," Nelson said, "an equal number of people will die in just 25 months from hunger and hunger-related illnesses." Quote, "Hunger ministry is one of the keys to revival for the American church," he said, "and a key to revival in our world. Globally, children comprise the vast majority of the 15 to 18 million people who die of hunger and hunger-related yet preventable and treatable diseases every single year." Let me read that again. The 15 to 18 million people who die every single year. 15 million. Boom. 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 Every year, 15 to 18 million die of hunger and hunger-related yet preventable and treatable diseases. And 500,000 to 1 million of them literally starve to death every single year. Jeff Palmer, an International Mission Board agricultural missionary in the Philippines, recounted an often cited analogy that if you could reduce the world down to a village of 1,000 people, here's what you would discover. 564 of them would be Asians. Only 60 would be North Americans. And of the 1,000 people, 60 would possess half the income. Think about that. 60 people of 1,000 have half of all the income. He's talking about our nation. But then he says this, 500 of the 1,000 would be hungry, half. 600 of the 1,000 would live in shanty towns, and 700 of the 1,000 would be illiterate. And so, yes, the black horse of famine may be around the corner, but his colts, they're already riding on the world scene. Number four, we must be aware of God's weapon of death. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword," there's the horse of war, "with hunger," there's the horse of famine, "and with death," there's the horse of death, "and also by the beast of the earth." B.H. Skinner was an atheist. He was also a world-famous behavioral scientist and sociologist. And at the age of 78, all the way back in 1982, he shocked the American Psychological Association convention by asking, and I quote here from the Philadelphia Inquirer, "Why are we not acting to save the world? Is there to be much more history at all?" Asked afterwards, "Had the observer of social conditioning lost his optimism?" His reply was, "I certainly have. When I wrote Beyond Freedom and Dignity," his famous sociological behavioral work, "I was optimistic about the future. It is a very depressing way to end one's life where things are today. The argument that we have always solved our problems in the past and shall therefore solve this one today is kind of like reassuring a dying man by saying, 'Well, You've always recovered from your illnesses before. Now think about that. That would be a stupid thing to say, wouldn't it? Here's a guy on his deathbed. Say, oh, don't worry about it. I know cancer is ravaging your body. I know your heart is wearing out. I know your kidneys aren't functioning more. But hey, you're 80 years old. You've been sick, what, 200 times? You've always recovered. You'll recover this time too. And if you were to say that, somebody would say to you, you're a fool. B.F. Skinner said to the world, we're fools because we're not getting better. We're getting worse. We're getting sicker. We are moving headlong toward global homicide and disaster. What do we learn then about the pale horse? Number one, death again is controlled. As with the previous three riders, this horse comes forth only at the permission of the Lamb of God. Let me remind all of us this evening of a very important theological point. Who has control over death? Answer, the Lord. The Lord. Please understand, Satan does not have the power, the authority, or the right to inflict death. Now, he can use the fear of death against you and I, but Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both your soul and your body in hell. And he was not talking about the devil. He was talking about God. In other words, Jesus was saying, death is God's prerogative. It is death is God's prerogative in the past. Death is God's prerogative today. And death will be God's prerogative in the tribulation. Death is always controlled. But now, secondly, death will also be comprehensive. He says, I saw death followed by Hades, and powers given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill. The pale horse is actually an ashen green color. Indeed, every Bible commentary that I read said he looks like a decomposing corpse. Think of a rider on a horse who looks like a dead, decomposing corpse. Death, of course, is that which claims the body. Hades, its close companion, is that which claims the soul. And death comes visiting upon the earth, and indeed, it is comprehensive in its numbers. One-fourth of the earth will die. And it is comprehensive in its nature. It will kill with the sword. It will kill with hunger. It will kill with death. And it will kill by the beast of the earth. Let's put this in mathematical perspective. In 1800, the world reached 1 billion in population. In 1930, 2 billion. In 1960, 3 billion. In 1974, 4 billion. In 1987, 5 billion. In 1999, and to be precise, on October the 12th, according to the experts, we reached 6 billion. Now, there's some debate as to where we're going to go from here. Some believe that there will be a slowdown or even a decline. Other futurologists say that we will reach 7 billion by 2013. 8 billion by 2027, and 9 billion by 2053. Well, let's just deal with where we are today. 6 billion people on the planet. If the Word of God is true, and I believe that it is, then the Bible is teaching that in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, 1.5 billion people will die. Think about that. That is more than our population 5 times itself. Kill every American 5 times over and you approach 1.5 billion people. They won't leave this world by rapture, but they will leave this world by death. But guess what? It gets worse. If you look over in chapter 8, verse 18, you find there the sixth trumpet judgment is blown. And the sixth trumpet does what? It kills a third of those that remain. Let's do the math. 6 billion on the earth. The sixth seal takes 1.5 billion. Now we're at 4.5 billion. You go to the sixth trumpet in chapter 8, verse 18, and you take a third of the 4.5. That leaves us with what? 3. So in less than 7 years, the world will go from 6 billion to 3 billion in world population. The grim reaper is going to have a field day during the tribulation period. people say, do you really believe things like this could happen? The question we ought to be asking is, are you the kind of person who doesn't believe things like this could happen? We all know today that we live in a world that we are simply a fingertip away from unleashing Holocaust that indeed could fulfill these very words before we put our head on our pillow tonight. Francis Schaeffer was a prophet, and in his book, Death in the City, Dr. Schaeffer said, and I quote, the dust of death is already upon everything. The dust of death is already upon everything. And my dear brothers and sisters, he's right. And it is. And yet, though we've looked at a text tonight that is not a hallelujah, praise God, amen, preach it, Brother Danny, kind of text, and it certainly isn't, it is still a text that reminds us that God is in control. My four major points were purposefully articulated the way that I said them. You be aware of God's weapon of deception. He's in control of it. You be aware of God's weapon of death. He is in control of it. And folks, bottom line, if God has such a plan for the world and He is in complete and absolute control, then you and I should take comfort in the fact that He also has a plan for us. And if we are wise and men and women of faith, we will also let Him be in complete control as well. Now, just as these verses make clear, the way may not always be easy. But I do promise you this, if you follow His way, no matter what may come, you will not be disappointed.